Continue in the book of James. We're going to look at chapter 4 today. So if you want to turn your Bibles to James chapter 4 and continue on. And I think today, again, what I think is a really, really tough word that James had for the people that he was writing to, but also I think for us as well. But so for us to understand the greater picture of James, let's just kind of go back over and understand where we've been. In chapter 1, he talks about this idea of persecution and trials and those things that come into our life and how we are to persevere through those things, not blame God, not make God the fall guy for all our problems, but actually that's not the truth, that we actually can grow in our faith and mature because of those things in our life. And then in going on, he tells us to put the words that we understand, the things that are planted in our lives, into practice. That we become, as he says, become doers of the word and not just hearers of the word. The things that are planted in us should then grow. When it's cultivated and it does the right thing, it produces fruit. Those things produce fruit in us that grow. And our faith must then produce fruit so we can be growing in our faith. And if it's not, then we deceive ourselves. We lie to ourselves when we believe that everything's okay and there is no fruit being produced in our faith. Then he goes on and talks about this idea of being authentic. And we had all these things that we had, that were they were fake or not, were they real or were they an imitation, a knockoff. And we said that those who live and follow after Christ, we are changed because of that. And if we allow our lives just to live our lives out, it should then produce authenticity, because our actions expose whether we are authentic or not. Action exposes authenticity. If you allow things that are fake to live out, eventually they're going to go bad before the real thing. Like we talked about last week, we wear a gold ring and it's not real, it turns our finger green. Over time, time and action exposes whether or not it's real, if it's authentic. So then last week we had the privilege of investigating poo and talking about this idea of what is put in can inherently not change once it's inside. Because when it comes out, it will be still the same thing. This idea, computer logic uses it, it's garbage in, garbage out. Whatever you program into a computer, that's what you're going to get. You're not going to get something different. Matter of fact, Jesus even talked about this concept in Matthew chapter 12, 33 and 34. He said, make a tree good and its fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. Oh, you brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of your heart, the mouth speaks. And James talked about this idea of our tongue. And it is a little bitty thing, but can bring so many harmful and hurtful things into this world. So what we put in is what's going to come out. So then we ask the question, what informs our worldview? What is it that we are putting in? Are we consuming more of Christ and more of Scripture than we are consuming of the other stuff out there? Because there's plenty of it. And it just keeps coming into us faster and faster and faster and faster. I mean, 20, 30 years ago, there were only 3 TV stations that gave you news. ABC, NBC, CBS. Fox didn't even exist. Right? I think Fox regular TV was born in the 90s. Late 80s, early 90s. But now, it's coming in from everywhere. Everything. Internet, your telephone. The other day, I was reading the news on my Wii. Maggie was playing the Wii, and she went to go to bed, and I was like, I went, oh, look, it's got a news station. Click. You can read the news on your game console. Informative. So we have to remember then who James, before we can really dig into today, we have to remember who James is talking to. Who is he speaking to? Who is he writing to when he writes this letter? Because what we're going to begin to read, it seems to be very harsh. We have to remember that James is actually writing to believers. And these are not just new converts. You have to understand, these are people who used to live in Jerusalem And because of the persecution that the local early church in Jerusalem experienced, you can read about that in Acts chapter 8, because of that, they all of a sudden dispersed. If they stayed all together and concentrated, they were going to be annihilated because of the persecution that was coming on them. So they dispersed. And they went out into other parts of the region, other parts of Israel, but also other parts of the world that surrounded them. So they were in Gentile countries living as Jewish followers of Christ. So these weren't just the people who had just converted. These people had been around for a while. They were there when the church was created, some of them. They were there when the church started being persecuted. So they then, out of that persecution, decided to take the gospel out further. These are the people he's writing to. So if we go back up and we look again at what's been writing, he's talking to them about their persecution. Remember the persecution that you've been under. Remember that it's not God's fault. Remember, it's going to grow your faith. Because when you realize that persecution comes when we follow Christ, it will make your faith deeper. Remember the word that you got when you received the Holy Spirit. Remember those words. Don't just remember them for remembrance sake. Begin to do those things. These are what he's saying to these people who are there at the beginning of the church, who now have been dispersed. He says, remember, be authentic with your faith. Remember that your tongue can get you in trouble. So remember that what you put into your soul is what's going to come out. That's who he's saying this stuff to. And this is the context in which it's coming. So then in James chapter 4, he begins to pick up on this idea we talked about last week, this what you put in is going to come out. We're going to break this up and we're going to start with the first three verses. So it says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures. So he's talking about this idea. Why are you asking for these things? What are your motives? What's on the inside? Because that's what's coming out in your prayer. And you're fighting with each other. Actually, the words fighting, the words that he uses for fighting and quarrels, those were actually words used for the talking about warfare. I mean, like big battle warfare. So he's actually saying, you're at war with each other. Oh, you who were there when the church started. Oh, the people that were there when they were persecuted and had to be together because if you didn't, you were going to die. Now you're out and you're fighting with each other. You're quarreling with each other. He even says you kill and you covet. Now, he's not literally saying that you're actually stabbing someone and killing them. But with your words, with your heart, you're killing people because you want what they have and you can't have it. You want what they have. You have desires and they're taking control of you. These desires have taken control of you. And they're driving you apart. It's driving a wedge in the church. It is pretty tough to hear if you're the person that he's writing this letter to. But he doesn't let up. Now he's calling them names. Verse 4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God? Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely? So, he says, you adulterous people. Now, the way this is written in our culture, this doesn't really invoke a real difficult saying. I mean, adulterous is just a part of our language now. We don't use it a lot. Most people don't get called adulterous or anything like that. But if you were in their culture and you were reading, in our today, this is what he just said. You whores! I'm like, okay, hang on now. You just called me a what? That's what he said. And now he's not calling the women whore because This is actually a feminine word there. He's actually calling all people, all these people, that you are in adulterous relationship with the world. You want what the world wants. And he's taking this idea that Christ set up when he said, I'm the bridegroom and the church is the bride. This idea that we are married to Christ and we, the church, are His bride. And we have turned away from God and desiring Him and the things of that He wants for us and this world and turned to what the world wants and what we want to desire out of that. And so therefore we are in an adulterous relationship with this junk over here. Not in a relationship with God as He's called us to. So He gets their attention. You can imagine. If I were to read you a letter from the national office and it said, you whores! You'd be like, excuse me? So I think he's got their attention. And then he says in verse 5, do you think the Scripture says without reason that the Spirit has caused to live in us, that He caused to live in us, envies intensely? Now if you have an NIV Bible, which I do, there's actually an alternative interpretation of this verse, or translation of this verse. It says that God jealously longs for the Spirit that He made to live in us. Or that the Spirit He caused to live in us longs jealously. What that means is He, when we receive Christ, when we have God in our life, we have His Spirit, and that Spirit longs for a relationship with its Creator. Now we, that lives in us. And he says now, the Spirit that lives in us as Christ followers should have us longing for a relationship with the Creator, God. But instead, James is saying they've turned their hearts to someone else, to other things. So they're quarreling, as in the first three verses. They're fighting. They're coveting. They're killing other people with their thoughts because they want that stuff. When they pray with wrong motives because they were praying to receive stuff for their own pleasure, not for what God wanted, to go on in the world in advancing God's kingdom. The Spirit longs to have a relationship with the Creator, the Spirit that lives in us, if we say we are Christ followers. Same Spirit lived in those people then that lives in us today. So he uses this figure of speech, this idea of being adulterous people. They weren't having affairs with other men and women. He was talking about having an affair with the things that are not of God. God jealously longs for the Spirit that He's made in us. So then James puts his own built-in transition here. He needed a way to get to something, so he quotes some Scripture. Verse 6. It says, but He gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You can actually read that verse in Proverbs 3, chapter 3, verse 34. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, why would He oppose the proud versus the adulterer or the any other sin you can put in there? Because in reality, pride, our desire to do the things out of our own will, is the chief sin that drives all sin. That we can do it ourselves, that we can be our own God, that we can do things ourselves. And God opposes that. Because He puts a Spirit in us that longs for a relationship with Him. But He, so He says, but God gives grace to the humble. So in verse 7, and through 12 there, he talks about this idea of submission. This is where we are going to begin our conversation on this. It says, submit yourselves then to God. Because that's truly the only response to this idea of the verse that he quoted. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Then if that's what God wants from us, then there's only one true response to that. Well, there's two. Remain proud. Or submit and humble yourself. So he says, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. So we're to submit ourselves to God. There's this language in there, it's very interesting, we're going to talk about it in a few minutes, of this idea of something dying. Verse 9, grieve, mourn, and wail. Now that doesn't sound like a good time. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. These are things that are described at someone's funeral, not at someone's birth. So there's this idea that we should be put to death. Our double-mindedness. We were to wash, cleanse ourselves of the adultery toward the love of the world. And I think the reason why he says that is James, and I think God knows full well, to put that to death is painful and difficult and requires grieving and mourning and wailing. Beth and I are in the process of changing our eating habits. We don't call it a diet because it's forever. We're changing our eating habits, and it often talks about grieving the loss of, and then you can fill in your own blank, coffee, chocolate, sugar, Coke, whatever you want to fill in there. And you grieve the loss. And it's we don't see it as grieving. I don't sit around all day crying because I don't get to drink a Coke Zero. You know, I don't, you know what I'm saying? I don't literally grieve and cry. But there's something painful inside me. Whenever I want to go and eat something that's clearly unhealthy for me. When I go and sit down and I open up the box of donuts and there's 12 of them there, and then 2 months ago I would have eaten about 6 or 8 of them at one sitting, and everybody's like, well, I could eat 12, but that's okay. And then grieving the loss of that because I'm no longer going to do that anymore. Well, I'm 37 years old. That's 37 years of habit, right? And you're putting that to death? I'm going to close the lid on those donuts forever? No. Just get a peek. Just one donut will be okay. Beth and I were talking about this last night. We're talking about, and she said something, and I used to eat a lot of Kit Kats. A lot of Kit Kats, usually coupled with a Coke Zero. And not a little short Kit Kat. I'm talking about the king size, or maybe the whole pack of, like, the double pack of Kit Kats. I used to eat a lot of those. Lots of those. And she said something about them yesterday, and I said, I guarantee you, if I eat a Kit Kat today, I would be back over there, just like that. Because they're good. But there's a grieving process in the death of something. We're going to explore this idea of death a little bit further in just a minute. So he says, submit ourselves to God. Get rid of those things. Allow these things that are not of God to die. That we turn away from this adulterous relationship and turn back to God. Just repent and we turn and we follow. And our soul truly longs to be in a relationship with Him. And we turn back to that. And we find our fulfillment and our satisfaction and all those things in that. But then he doesn't just stop there. He wants us to actually submit to one another. Heaven forbid. 11. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, and you got this great question, but you, who are you to judge your neighbor? We sit in judgment over each other instead of submitting to one another and helping each other and helping others strive into the love that God has for us. Submitting to other people is difficult because we want it our way. We like it the way we did it. We want to say it that way. We want to go that direction. We want to do things that certain way. And we don't want to submit because, frankly, I'm right and you're wrong. And you should never forget it. Just kidding. I was waiting for you to laugh. I guess I should tell you that's a joke. So this is act of submission for all of us. For some reason, the people that James is writing to, some, for some reason, we're not really given a picture why. We're not really sure what has gone on in their life, but they've lost their focus. They've lost their connection with God, and they're now living in this relationship over here. They're struggling with the persecution that's coming on them, and they're starting to blame God. They're not really practicing the word that God has given them and actually putting out actions in their life. They're actually allowing their tongues to destroy each other and slander each other instead of letting it build up and build this unity in the body. All of this is going on in this body, and we do not understand why, but James is speaking to them specifically. He's allowing them to fight each other. Or their sin is allowing them to fight each other. But taking on a position of importance in their lives, they're beginning to remove Jesus away from this spot of being in the leadership of their life. It was their will, all of a sudden, instead of God's will, that was functioning. They were slandering each other, or tearing each other down. They're placing other things, including money, and bragging about it. If you go and read 13 through 17, we won't read that today. But they're actually bragging about what they can do with the money they have. That's what they're doing. They're talking about how awesome they are and about what they can do with it. And they're forgetting that God is the one that empowered them with what they have. So for James, this simple belief in Christ and belief in what Jesus can do is simply not enough. He wants them to repent and to follow. Repentance without follow simply allows us to be self-preserving. It allows us to preserve our own way of life. If we were to actually repent and then follow after Christ, it requires us to be put to death and be raised up, not in our own way, completely and totally in what God wants. So I read a blog a few weeks ago. I actually heard this man speak. His name is Neil Cole. He's not cool because he's got my last name, but he actually writes things of significance. And he's from Southern California. He's actually Brethren. I think he's Grace Brethren, but we won't hold that against him. And he actually, in a few things, talks about Brethren. And he wrote this, and I want to read it to you. And when I get to a certain point, Daniel's going to follow along, and you'll be able to see some of the things he's written on the screen behind me, okay? It's about this idea of death and self-preservation. He says, "I don't know how it happened, but sometime in history, we bought into a theology of safe. We think that we should do what is safe for ourselves, for our family, for our churches. In fact, we are convinced that anything that is unsafe must be outside of God's will and then thoroughly un-American and un-Christian. A theology of safe is put in place as a defense measure to avoid death. This leads us right down a path of self-preservation. We often approach church and ministry with a theology of safe." And this is what safe is, Daniel. This is it. "Self-preservation, which we then call our mission. This is what we then strive for, to preserve ourselves and our way of life. Avoidance of the world and risk. We call this wisdom. If you avoid that, you stay alive, you're okay. We call that wisdom. We avoid it. Financial security, we call that being responsible faith. With our faith is because we don't go under and we don't put our things at risk. And we call education, we call that maturity. Because we know more, therefore we're more mature. Does that not describe many of our churches, denominations, or ministries you have encountered? In fact, it almost seems like our default response. Our instinct is to preserve our life. It seems so natural to surrender to the current that is self-preservation. It is a fight to stay close to a theology of death. Self-preservation is actively choosing an alternative to the life of our God. It is a direct move away from faith in the life-giving and sustaining Savior. God created us with an instinct for self-preservation. It is not a sin to want to be alive. It is a human instinct to want to survive. But it is a sin, however, to want to live without God's life source. that use that desire to live as a motivation to die, for that is the only path that leads to true life in God's upside-down kingdom. Preserving oneself separate from God's life is not just a sin, it's blasphemy. It is taking your own place as the life-giver. Self-preservation means that you are the one who gives and sustains life, which is blasphemous. It is also the place to self-destruction, not life. As Jesus said so strongly and repeated often, the one who finds this life loses it. When presented with the choice of self-preservation or the cross, for the servant of God there should be no choice. We follow Christ to the cross, or we do not follow Him at all. He said, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. Why is death to self so important? Well, consider this. Without death, you cannot have resurrection. Without death, there would not be any gospel or salvation, or even life itself. Perhaps it's time we embrace a theology of death. And this is what a theology of death would look like, Daniel. We would die daily to who we are. We would empower others, not ourselves, and that would be our life. We would actually take acceptance of risk as being normal, not being something to run away from. Theology is not just knowledge, but it's practice. It's what James is screaming in his book. Hold tight to Christ with an open hand, everything else. Unless we are willing to die, we will not live. It is that simple. Death is the path to life. We are to die to self because it is the only way we can live for Jesus. We can only have one master. Either we will live for ourselves or we will live for Jesus. This is why we must put ourselves to death every day. This is counterintuitive. It is the opposite of the norm, and it is so right. The results would be a vibrant faith and life. So have you bought into this idea of self-preservation? James wants us to totally, completely understand submitting ourselves and turning away from what we want to do, which is self-preservation, and turning to God, which has risk, which could actually lead to death physically, but it totally takes us into life with Him. Does God truly direct your whole life? We've been talking about this in our class over the last couple of weeks, that God doesn't just direct us in that one moment where we receive Him. It becomes something that penetrates our whole life. Do you truly die to yourself daily? Do you seek the empowerment of others, actually submitting to other people and putting their stuff over your stuff? That's tough. Do you see risky behavior for God's kingdom as normal? Do you see James' point that knowledge without action is dead? Faith without action is dead. Do we hold on to Christ and are willing to let everything else go if that's what He calls us to? Everything, not just some things, but everything? When I wrote about this on my blog, which I did a couple of weeks ago, maybe a few days ago, some of you may have read it, actually talked about this idea of the death thing there. And I'm glad it's up there still. If you want to write that down, I would write that down and glue it to the bumper of your car or to the dash of your car. Just don't make it where you can speed. But, you know, glue it on there so when you're driving, you read it. You know, take permanent marker and write it on your mirror so when you look at it, you can't ever wipe it off. But when I wrote about this, I talked about this idea of living this out in my life. And this is not the easiest thing to actually embrace, this idea of death. That I die to myself daily, that I empower other people, that I take on risk as being normal, that the theology is something I'm supposed to practice and not just know. Because I love to know stuff. If you know me well enough, I love to know stuff. Somehow, Trivial Pursuit makes a lot of sense to me, even though it's trivial. And holding tight to Christ and everything else letting go, oh, that just does not make sense, does it? So the story I talked about was this idea, and what happened was I personally had taken Patrick to a visit with his biological great grandmother. It's kind of hard to fathom his great grandmother. Anyway, I won't go into the family history. So I got to sit on this other side of this wall, hearing this entire conversation go on, and the entire time it was very difficult to take in, because what if she got it together? What if there was somebody in their family that actually got their life together well enough to be able to take him and raise him? That's painful for me to sit there and listen to. So I was listening intently, looking for any reason to make sure she was incompetent, so I could write it down and remember later, so I could say, remember what she said? Remember how crazy she is? But what if I actually lived, and this requires my wife and I both to live like this, because we're in this together. Did I actually daily die to what I wanted for my life? And that I didn't hold on to Patrick, and he was actually open-handed in this particular situation? That I actually looked at his mother and prayed that she would actually get better? Because if she got better, she might be able to get him back. That's painful. So it's much easier to pray, dear Lord, let her get better next year, after I've already adopted Patrick. What if I actually held on to Patrick with open hands? Because here's what I really think. I really hope that she doesn't get it together. Because we really want to adopt him. I really don't want to take on any more risk in this particular situation in my life, because it's not easy. What if I truly lived my whole life like this? And all that was in my hand was everything except for Jesus. And at any moment, if God chose to take that out, I wouldn't look at it as perseverance and persecution from God. I would actually say, you know what? I'm going to grow from that. What if I lived my entire life, the rest of my days, with open hands? I think it would change me. It would change my children. It would change my children's children. It would change the people that lived around me. But this is so hard. You know what? I will probably never adopt a kid again, because it requires you to do this, especially if you go through the social system. I promise you I'll never be a foster parent for the rest of my life, because they always take them away. Whew, like this. How do you love something so deeply and allow it to go away? Like I said when I wrote that in my blog, don't pretend like I got this together, because I don't. I don't. Every day I got to think about that. And most days I forget to. But James says, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. That, if you can imagine reading those words back in the first century, late early second century, and James was writing that to you, and you were actually there when the Holy Spirit came, and you watched the room shake, and you were there when the Spirit came and people started talking in other languages and telling other people about Christ in their own language in Acts. Imagine if you were there when Stephen was stoned and he looked up into heaven and saw God and began to testify about that right before he died. Imagine if you were there in those moments. And then all of a sudden, a few months later, you were persecuted and scattered out over all of the known world at that time. And then you get this letter. It's a tough one to swallow. We are so far removed from that. somewhere along the way, we have lost this idea that we are to die to ourselves every day. We are to actually think about other people above ourselves. That we have to practice our faith as the scriptures say it. And we're to leave our hands wide open, our life wide open, and hold tight to God and to nothing else. Our team's going to come and sing a hymn that as a kid we would sing and the pastor wasn't ready for you guys to be done yet. We would sing another hymn verse over. Remember those days? They'd make, oh, we need another stanza of not just as I am. That was another one. But I surrender all. And I'm not going to stand up here and do that to you, although it would be funny in my own head, but probably not in yours. But we are going to sing that. This idea that we are to surrender all things. All things short of Christ to God. And that we are to die to ourselves daily. If you didn't write that down, if you want to write it down later, I'll give it to you. Send me an email. I'll email it to you. Make sure that you get it and you write it down. So we can then serve God and turn away from the stuff we want and actually turn to God and fill the desires of our heart. Let's pray.